contained in the fact that we are going through the book of Luke, this beautiful gospel written by a doctor, and we have, that's an MD, and this fellow wants, it seems, to impress upon his readers that the Lord Jesus could do exceeding abundantly above everything that men could ask or think. In fact, he comes to the place where he wants us to, in the vernacular of our day, have our minds to be boggling because we cannot assimilate what it is that God has done. And that takes us to another scripture that reminds us that there is nothing written and there is nothing imagined in the heart or the mind of man concerning what God can and will do to those people who will be asking him. So we might take heart. Let's see now, the ninth verse tells us that he came to the end of a discourse. And the tenth verse tells us that our Lord Jesus has gone into another area, perhaps into the Perean part of his ministry. Our Lord Jesus is now developing the latter portion of his ministry so that the men and women that are called disciples around him, the disciples of each group, not just his small 12 in number, but each group of disciples that gather to Jesus might be aware that he is going to Jerusalem. In fact, we read, if you will remember in the 22nd verse, that he went on toward Jerusalem. Now he encounters a most wondrous lady, and this lady presents a problem and a blessing, and reveals the thinking of God and the thinking of man. And I want to address this in three different areas. First of all, let's see what it is that this distortion reveals to us. If you will look at the verse 12, or verse 11 rather, you will discover, "Behold, there was a woman which had the spirit of infirmity 18 years, was bowed together, and could in no wise lift up herself." The woman had a distortion. She was born perfectly normal. As years went on, she managed to be a very sick woman and was literally bowed over. Bowed down, bowed over means literally she was bent double. And in the original text, it says bent double. But I imagine the writers couldn't imagine a lady walking along with her head almost to her feet. But she was most certainly bowed over to the point where the original writer said she was bent double, as if her feet were meeting with her head, and in no way could she lift up herself. In no way was she capable, did she have the strength or ability to lift up her head and walk in a normal posture. Now you can imagine this must have caused all kinds of rearrangements of the normal functions of her life. She couldn't look at a person, except maybe with a mirror that was beneath her looking up. Maybe she could see the reflection. I imagine she was a lady that learned to use puddles in the road, puddles of water or streams, to reflect all that was going on around her. She didn't see the sky very easily. She didn't see the tops of the buildings very easily. She was a woman with a great and terrifying distortion. Now she would know the sun was out. She would know the sun was occluded by cloud. She would understand that it was a nice day or not so much a nice day. She would know the differences of the days, and she would know the feast times, and she would know all that was going on, but from a distorted point of view. There are people in this congregation and throughout the congregation of the world who have a serious problem. They know about God. They know about the weather. They know about the things that are going on. If you backtrack into the previous chapter, you discover the Lord Jesus saying that you can discern the signs of the sky. You know that if it's red, you say it's going to be a great day tomorrow if it's red in the evening. And if it's red in the morning, it's not going to be such a great day. Red sky at night, shepherds delight, we're told. Red sky at morn, shepherds warn. And so it is. And throughout the British Isles, at least, where they keep a lot of sheep, because their thinking is a little woolly at times, dear, it gets dreadful after that. But as they use this expression often, red sky at night. And so it goes on, and people can tell the weather. Jesus says, you know the weather. You understand your environment. You're forever re-evaluating your environment to the point where you think you understand its tiniest detail. However, you see it through a distortion. For the person that is not right with God, that hasn't got a right relationship with the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, can never see the world, can never see the universe, can never see God's creation from God's point of view. It's always distorted. It's always through another's writing. It's always through another's comprehension. It's always through some other philosophy from a new idea and so on. So we have a serious problem in the world. And I believe it's this. Let me address your attention now to this 11th verse in some detail, for there are six things that we need to understand. This distortion, first of all, was of the devil. Verse 16 tells us this. Verse 16, where Jesus is answering the rebuke he received from the man, the leader of the synagogue. Why, he says, ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound? Whom Satan hath bound? I don't want to get into enormous details about this, nor do I want to get too far into this subject of the binding of Satan. But there are two things that we must understand. The first is this, that Satan does bind. He has the ability and he has the power. And the man and the woman that are not seeing the world from God's point of view, who are seeing everything from a distorted angle and from some reflective genius, these people have yet to be unbound. They are bound because they are bound by a principle of Satan. There are many ways that he does this. One cannot spend the time going into all the various manners by which Satan binds people. But there is one very fine way he does it in the day in which we live. He binds people through the intellect. We measure what God can do, what Satan can do. We measure what is done in the world, and then we live within the confines of that measurement. God is not measurable. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He is Alpha, Omega, author and finisher. He is God, the creator of the ends of the earth. And you cannot bind him, and you cannot in any way see his beginning nor his end. So we have faith in God, who is called eternal. But Satan is not eternal. He was created. Satan deliberately chose to fall, to walk away from God. And Satan has an end. And his end is a fiery lake with all who believe and trust and follow him. In between times, he has a power. And that power is unleashed in our world, sometimes insidiously, sometimes very obviously, sometimes in the most cunning manner, other times in the most spiteful attitude. But it is revealed. Satan had revealed it to this woman and had bound her double. Exactly what her infirmity was, I don't know. I am not a doctor and I do not know, nor will I speculate except upon the words that are written here. She was bowed over, she was bent double. Now the second thing we need to see here is this. Satan has colossal power. There is no question.
There is no question that he has a might and he has an ability and he can hoodwink and he can cause all kinds of dreadful things to take place. There is no question about this. But listen, greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world. Greater is Jesus than Satan. And those that are trusting Jesus, those that are believing on the Son of God, can rebuke the ability and the bond and the shackles of Satan. And Satan can never say them nay. He cannot refuse to be cast out. He cannot stay on stubbornly. When a person invites Jesus Christ into their life, he has to leave. For the holy banishes the unholy, the righteous the unrighteous, the pure the impure. So says the apostle, because of the banishment of Satan, we put on immortality, we put on incorruption, we put on the beauty of the holiness of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if you can see this woman was, the origin of this woman's distortion was of the devil, and there is no question because Jesus says so. The second area that we must discover about this distortion was that it was very distressing. I imagine this poor soul walking through the streets, trying to do the shopping. How would she carry the bags with her shopping? Just as a small thing. Did she have a small cart that she pulled behind her? I lived and grew up in the first few years of my life in the city of London. And there were many poor souls who were deformed and terribly dejected. Many a person was wounded in the First World War. And I remember as a small child, men with their mouth organs playing tunes in the street, hoping that people would from their houses give them money or give them food or give them clothing. My mother tells the story how she used to worry about me. For if she could ever hear the music of such a person, she knew that in minutes they would be led into the house to be fed on whatever she was cooking, to be clothed in my father's clothing, and her purse emptied into their pockets. I would insist, she tells the story, that I would bring these men in and insist that she did these things. And it surely went on for many a year. And she was gracious enough to acquiesce. There was one such man. I remember distinctly, he used to stand at the end of the road in which we lived, not every day, but 2 or 3 days a week. And he was bent over. When I first became cognizant of this beautiful story, I used to think of the man. He was bent over, and the only way he could carry his things, his belongings, was in a small apple box, I believe it was, that was running on ball races, ball bearing races. I don't know what you call them in this country. Anyway, they were wheels of ball bearings. And it made a noise, I remember, of the steel on the pavement. And he used to pull it. It had a piece of string on it. And I can remember this poor fellow. I used to feel so sorry for him as a little fellow. I used to feel so sorry for the man. Maybe this lady was like her. Maybe she had to pull everything behind her. Maybe she couldn't do her shopping as you do. Now think of the distress. And because of the distortion of her body and the superstition of the Hebronic people of that day and age, they believed that because of sin she was so distorted, and so she would be banished from the temple and be banished from most worship. It is a wondrous thing that Jesus in the synagogue sees this woman. It is a wondrous thing that in the midst of her distress, Jesus sees her. The other people had become acclimatized. She was distorted. She was a different person. And we don't somehow deal with those persons. We somehow ostracize in the most nice and loving, humane manner. We ostracize such people. But Jesus, look at the words of this verse. He saw her. There isn't one of us in the midst of the distress, whether it be of our mind, our body, or our soul, that is not seen by Jesus. This goes back into the previous teaching of the previous chapter where he says, there isn't a sparrow that tumbles to the ground that your Father doesn't know. There isn't a hair of your head that isn't labeled. And he knows where it falls. The meticulous and minute detail of the seeing, caring God. The Apostle Peter, after he had gone through this experience of 3 years ministry with Jesus, after he'd gone through the terrifying experience of Gethsemane and Golgotha and of Galilee, after he had seen the resurrection of Jesus, after that Peter had been filled with the Holy Ghost, after that he had somehow made so many mistakes in the early church called the Ecclesia, after this, he sat down with his pen and he wrote some precious words. He spoke of this. He spoke of how he saw Jesus. He spoke of how the Lord Jesus Christ was altogether lovely. To those of you who are believing, he is, says Peter, so precious. Indeed, this woman was to discover that Jesus saw her as Peter had been seen when he was standing warming himself with the maids and the servants when Jesus was being tried. And Jesus looked at Peter, and the very vision, the very seeing of the two eyes, the four eyes meeting, the two people seeing each other, caused Peter to turn and go out and to weep bitterly. And Jesus saw this woman. He looked at this woman with a very real meaning and passion. He said, woman, when Jesus sees, he speaks. He addresses the distress. Notice something else, please, about this distortion. It is contained here. In 18 years, Jesus perceived that this had been upon her, verse 16 tells us. She could not get rid of this malady, whatever it was. For 18 long years she had suffered with it. 18 years she had been so terrified and distorted. 18 years she had been so bent double. She could not rid it of herself. And I am persuaded that men and women in our day, we try to rid ourselves of all kinds of problems. We try to rid ourselves of the domestic. We try to rid ourselves of the social. We try to rid ourselves of the spiritual and of the physical and of the mental problems that come our way. And we find very often that we cannot. We try the systems, an old hymn writer says, the systems of time have broken down. How true this is. We cannot rid ourselves. God is all and only that can rid us of our malady. Notice the fourth thing about this distortion. It is discovered in verse 12. For we discovered Jesus could call her to himself. This is so precious. You turn to the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, the memory verse that we have been learning, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and give my life for the sheep. I know them, they know me, they hear my voice, they follow me. In the original version, the writer has said, and we go back into the text, I am the shepherd. The first thing that Jesus wanted to indicate to men and women was this. I am the definite article. I am the shepherd, the one you've been looking for, the one that will guide you, the one that will never leave you, the one that will not forsake you, the one that will lead you to nourishment, the one that will keep you all the days of your life, that you may dwell in God's house forever. I am the shepherd. Later, in the 14th chapter, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come unto the Father but by me. How could he be so dogmatic? Because he'd already said, I am the shepherd. I am the shepherd, the good. Unfortunately, because of the English language, we must have everything flow very nicely. And so our translators have said to us, he said, I am the good shepherd, contrasting it with bad shepherds. But that isn't the purport of the original. The original is this, I am the shepherd. He says, all that ever came before me were thieves and robbers. I am the shepherd. I'm not a thief. I am not a robber. I'm not a hireling who seeth the wolf come and runs away. I'm not that. I am the shepherd. And I'm good. And I'm good. And this woman was called by the shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. I call my sheep by name. I love the old hymn that says, Jesus calls us o'er the tumult of this life's wild, restless sea, saying, Christian, follow me. I love it, for he calls me. And he calls me by name. He doesn't say, hey, you. He calls me by my name. And my name is written down in glory, and he knows my name, and he calls me by that name, and when he wants to address me, he doesn't address me in some general manner. He addresses me in a personal manner, calling me by name. And sitting in this congregation, listening to my voice, there are some who have yet to hear their name called. And I'm telling you this, that the shepherd who will call your name, he will look across the crowd. He will look through all the obscurity. He will understand in an instant all the distortion of your life. And he says, by name, I call you. Now follow me. Look at it. The woman couldn't rid herself of her problem. She'd had it 18 years. Neither can we rid ourselves of sin. We've had it all our life. We were born in sin. We were shapen in iniquity. In sin did our parents conceive us. And that very sin causes Jesus to look at us and call us by name. That very sin, that very thing that is abhorrent. Why? Because God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son as an expression of his love. The effulgence of his glory should shine through this great expression of the love of God. Our Father desires that we may understand the simplicity of our name being called and our response to that calling, that we may see him as the shepherd, the good, and follow him all the days of our lives. But then we discover also in this 12th verse that our Lord Jesus could speak liberty. How precious this is depends upon your attitude to your own sinful life, depends upon how you see and understand your own sinful self. But if you can see yourself as for the whole of your life to this moment of time being distorted and bent double, as it were, if you can see yourself contorted because of sin, if you can understand that that's where you and I are today, then you must understand that it is God the Father who says, here is my Son, and my Son will set you free. Jesus speaks. Look at verse 12 with me. We see that he saw her, he called her unto him, and he said unto her, woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. Some have criticized Jesus for using the word woman. It's because we don't understand the language. A man will say in some parts of the world to his wife, wife. In no way is he putting her down. To an Englishman, when Americans say honey, it sounds a sticky mess. But an Englishman sounds almost crude when he says wife. And so there's just a difference of opinion of the method of address. The Lord Jesus used a very endearing term to this lady. In spite of her distortion, in spite of her disfigurement, in spite of her predicament, our Lord Jesus calls her by the same name that he calls his mother. Woman. He doesn't come rebuking you. He doesn't come saying, hey, sinner. He comes to you saying, hey, sinner, your sin I hate, you I love. Our Lord Jesus addresses this lady in the most affectionate terms that are allowed with propriety. And our Lord Jesus says to all of us, I love you. And I come with that love. And I come bringing that passion. And I come bringing the expression of God the Father. He calls us with an endearing name. Look at it. Thou art loosed. My word. What that must have done to the woman. Thou art loosed. I am free. And he touched her. Why, in the sixth instance, we discover the Lord Jesus touching the woman. When you hear the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one. Lay down thy head upon my breast. It is for you to feel his touch. He touched me. And now I'm no longer the same. He touched me. Oh, that we should feel the touch of Jesus Christ, our Lord, upon the infirmities. Oh, that we could feel that great finger of God touching those terrifying sores of sin. She heard those words. I think her heart leapt. And as her back straightened up, I believe she must have felt like a brand new person. And I wonder if she looked around and wondered how long it would be before she'd fold over again. But the words of Jesus are exclusive and they are complete. And we are healed in the moment of his healing. It is as easy for him to heal in a trice as it is to heal over a long period of time. And if I sound impatient, I desire for this congregation to be healed in a trice, that our hearts may be right with God in a moment, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. Now that's the first thing I wanted to share. The second thing I want to share with you is the change was so disturbing. Oh, let's look at this, for the ruler of the synagogue gets up in a great tizzwas. Verse 14. Tells us about this. He doesn't address Jesus. He's one of those evangelical type Christians that will not face you face to face. He's one of those legalistic type Christians who's got a very strong, persuaded way of thinking, but he's not going to tell you, although you have offended him, he's going to tell them that they may let you know eventually. You've met those people? I hope not, but I know you have. They're awkward. You can't deal with them because you can't say to them, you said. You have to go around and say, so-and-so reported of you that you said this. And then you have to go through all the ritual of discovering that their conscience is not clear so that you can pin them down and say, hey, this is the truth. Let me tell it to you. And this man was very naughty in this way, but he was angry. He was filled with anger. He was angry, and he says to the people, he ignores Jesus. He says to the people, hey, listen to me. I am the ruler of this synagogue, and I'm telling you, you've got 6 days in which you can do all this sort of thing and come here and get healed. Don't do it on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is for the religious people, for us to come here and fellowship. Don't disturb what's going on. I've heard of churches like that. I thank God ours is not one. Or it's becoming not one. I'm not sure which sometimes. But it's not any longer
in case you want to record that somewhere. No, you can have I'll preach any day of the week. Any time for as long as you like. How about that? But really, it doesn't have to wait till Sunday. And neither is it that Sunday is so taboo. Every day, argues the Apostle Paul, should be lived like a Sunday. Every day should be lived as if it were a Sabbath day. Every day we should live as if we're in the very presence of God Almighty. Because we are. And that's how you should live and move and have your being. That's how we should have our relationships with one another. That's how we should approach one another. As we would in the church, so we should in the house. As we would in the assembly of believers, that's how we should in the business and so on. And we should always have the right attitude towards God. And so this man rebukes the Lord Jesus. I want to share with you just one word. He uses the word ought. Ought. He says Jesus, he infers rather, that Jesus ought to have done this sort of thing some other time, but not on the Sabbath. Therefore, or there are 6 days in which men ought to work. Recognizing, I expect, that they don't, but that they should. And that healing was a work, and it should not be done on the Lord's day. Now listen and look, because we must close this quickly. If you see, first of all, the condition of the distortion, which we have seen in detail, and then the change that was so disturbing, especially to this ruler of the synagogue, let's discover that his indignation caused the challenge that led to his defeat. The challenge that led to his defeat is recorded for us in verse 15. In the very simple words, the Lord answered. And what did the Lord answer? He said, you ought. You ought. The man said, you ought not. Jesus said, you ought. And I want you to understand that Jesus in verse 15 answers this man with a certain attitude of anger. He says, you're a hypocrite. And those of you that are accepting what this man says are hypocritical. That is, you're living with a mask. And you're pretending one thing and doing and thinking something entirely different. So that you have a pretense, a pretending religion. And your religiosity will cause you to go away from God. Our Lord Jesus lets them know that in verses 15 and 16, there is the refutation. He refutes the argument. In verse 17, we see the resultant response of the people. And in verses 18 through 21, we see the revealed thoughtfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Quickly, let me say this. That Jesus said to this man, don't you understand? This is the Lord's day. Now here is a woman who belongs to Abraham. Way back, her father is Abraham. She's one of Abraham's children. She is a true Jewess. Now then, don't you understand that this woman is in great distress and God the Father has revealed his might and his power? Satan bound the woman. Not sin, as was the supposition of the time. Our Lord Jesus, to put it bluntly, let him have it. He told him. And he says to him in conclusion, ought not she to be loosed? Would you hold back this work of the mighty God? Unfortunately, I discover the resultant response of the people, less encouraging than some commentators, for we read that they were ashamed. Why were they ashamed? Did that cause them to repent and follow Jesus? I think not. I think they were just plain ashamed at the discussion that was going on. I think they were ashamed that they thought that way and acted that way and were that way. And many of them weren't very changed according to this scripture, though some think it perhaps they were. But there were some people that rejoiced of all the glorious things that were done by Jesus. Oh, how lovely to see the work of God at work in the hearts of men and women. A few days ago, a young lady came and said, I received Christ as my Savior the other day.
And I said, I'm so glad. And then I don't know quite what she thought, but she said, it was because somebody was visiting and teaching, not because I came to church. I said, I'm still very glad. How can we not rejoice over one sinner that repenteth? How can we not rejoice when one lamb is brought into the fold? How can we not rejoice? The people rejoiced. In verses 18 through 21, Jesus, I see him sort of scratching his head and looking at these people in the synagogue and saying, now how shall I bring home to you this teaching, all that you have just seen? How shall I bring it home to you? I know. I will liken the kingdom of God in this wise. It's like a tiny mustard seed that is dropped into the ground and it grows into a massive tree. Now notice, Luke does not do what the other three writers do. He does not blow this up into enormous proportions. He says it simply grows into a great tree. Now some have imagined the mustard tree to be absolutely gigantuan. In fact, it may grow to 10 and very seldom but sometimes to 15 feet high. After the water has gone out and it has grown as high as it can, it sort of goes rigid and it just stands very firm. And so the birds of the air lodge in the branches and under the shadow of the mustard plant or tree. And Jesus says, you know, it's like the kingdom of God is like a tiny thing that is an atom that is dropped into the heart of a man. And then because he is converted, because he changes, because he is loosed, because he is straightened up, because he becomes a new creature in Christ, he has branches and he has shade and he has beauty and he is what God would have him to be. Or he wants to bring it home. The congregation didn't quite catch all that, perhaps. And so he wants to bring it home a little farther. And he says, well, if you refer back into my teaching, this is by implication, of course, if you can refer back into my teaching to the teaching of the Holy Spirit, you can understand it this way. A woman takes 3 measures of flour. Now, 3 measures of flour, according to the NEB, the New English Bible, is 0.5 hundredweight. In English measurement, 1 hundredweight is 112 pounds. So he's speaking of 56 pounds. She was going to make a lot of bread. How many of you take 56 pounds to make some bread? This lady was going to be very busy and she took some leaven, she took the yeast and she put the yeast in and I suppose kneaded the dough, as most workers do. And as she was doing that, the yeast permeated all through the mixture. Now, the whole mixture is impressed by the yeast. And so, says Jesus, the beginning of understanding the things of God is some very small thing, almost the size of a mustard seed, very, very tiny. But as that understanding develops in the life, a person grows to some sort of fruition and puts out branches and is filled with a yeast, is filled with a leaven, is filled with the Spirit of God. And the tree, the structure that God makes, is filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit makes that structure, that person, a beautiful person for his sake. And so what shall we say? I would say this to you, my very dear friends, from the verse 12. Thou art loosed from thine infirmity. How can I be so confident that you, sitting in this pew, listening to my voice, are loosed? This is how I can be confident. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sin. You're loosed if you're believing. If that tiny atom of seed can sink deep into your heart, and you become changed, converted, loosed from everything that held you, everything that hampered you, everything that distorted your view of God and his view of humanity. And then you'll grow into a beautiful plant, a plant where some will find rest and others will find shade, and you'll be full of that Spirit of God.
remembering always that if you become bread, he has to break the bread to feed the congregation. Thou art loosed. Do you feel loosed? Are you loosed from what was past and made into what is new? Let's pray. Most gracious God, we come to thee, asking that indeed in this congregation there may be a loosing. Loose us. Oh God, our Father, there are some whose sin has been of long duration and will not leave. There are some whose attitude has been so distorted. And some of us who have been Christians a long time are even critical when the Spirit of God is at work. Oh, Father, forgive us. And grant that in this congregation this day there may be a turning again to thee, that we may be stayed upon Jehovah, our hearts be fully blessed, that we may find ourselves resting on his promise and have perfect peace and rest. So, Father, we lean to thee and ask, let none of us leave this place today till we can say with all our hearts, I am loosed. I am free. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.